The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you grab your Bible, turn with me to Psalm chapter 73 for our text this morning. And we will be looking on Wednesday night at 70 through 73, hopefully. That's my goal, is to get through that on Wednesday night, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the Bible. We take our little text on Sunday morning from that Wednesday night study. So 73 is our text, and four words, really, for this morning's text. It's right there. Psalm 73, verse 1 says, "Truly, God is good." Now, I love this because this is something that we read about in the Psalms kind of cover to cover. You know, there's a lot of quotes about that. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord, he is good," the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 34, verse 8. "Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And I would argue the Bible kind of indicates that unless you taste and see, you don't really know what's really good. And sometimes people look at Christianity or the church and they go, "Oh, I don't know if I like that stuff." But that's not really tasting of the Lord. That's just people that are flawed and churches that are flawed. And we have tasted the wrong things. I remember I was doing one of our Russian weddings. We have a lot of Russian and Ukrainian folks in our church. And whenever I get an invite to do a Russian wedding, I'm always excited because the sweets afterwards and the in the reception, man. Those Russians, they know how to do it upright. And I was back at the dessert table at this one wedding, and there was these piles of beautiful desserts, you know, very typical of a Russian wedding. And I was just kind of grabbing all the most colorful, beautiful desserts, just kind of piling them on my plate. But there was this little bowl over here of these. They looked like walnuts, kind of. Or something, little like wooden-looking walnut things, and I thought, it looked a little doughy, maybe a little pasty or whatever. I was like, yeah, whatever. But this big Russian guy walks up next to me, looked at my plate, and he said, "You want to try one of these?" And I was like, "Really?" He said, "These are the best." So I grabbed one and went back to the table, and as soon as I bit into it, I realized it was magical. It was probably not the most attractive thing on the table, but it was definitely the most tasty thing on the table. And I went back and grabbed 30 or 40 more and put in a bowl, added milk, made cereal out of it. No, just kidding. I didn't do that. Not really. But you know, have you ever noticed that sometimes you have to taste it to see that it's good? And that's true with the Lord, because Christianity may not look that great sometimes because of the way we represent it or misrepresent it. Sometimes the way the church represents it, there's a lot of people bitter at the church, which is really sad and unfortunate, but it's just the church. We're not wanting to confuse God with his church. And there's this whole narrative out there that you have to be really careful of, because there's people who say, "Well, I love God, but I don't like his church." You know, like there's those that would say, "I like Jesus, but not his followers." Now, by the way, I think that's not a good attitude anyway. We have to understand that we're all flawed as followers, and to look for perfection is sin in and of itself. You're a sinner just by looking for perfection in the church. So you can join the crowd, man. It's an amazing thing. And if you find a good, perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it. So it's funny when we start to realize, oh, that's the point. It's like going into a cancer oncology unit in the hospital and say, "I can't believe there's a bunch of sick people around here." And it's the same thing. The church is the hospital for people who are spiritually sick. And the Lord is the healer. He's the great physician that heals us up. And so a lot of times I see people will bypass God altogether because of viewing his church or other Christians and people. But I hope that you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. It really is. There's nothing better than the Lord. And until you taste it, you won't know. But here, truly, when the Bible says truly, you can just bank on it. It's perfectly locked in when he says truly the Lord is good. Do you believe the Lord is good? Now, before you answer that, of course in church on Sunday mornings, yeah, the Lord's good. I'm talking about when you're sick and you've been praying for weeks because you've been sick for a long time and the Lord doesn't seem to heal you or answer prayer, maybe not even hear you. Don't even know if he's really even there sometimes. The Lord is good. Man, he hasn't helped me very much, some might say. Or the Lord, I don't know if he's good. That why is there suffering in this world? If the Lord is so good, then why do bad things happen to good people? And suddenly a person can find themselves asking those questions. But one of the things the Bible sort of ascribes to God is, you just bank on it, he's good. And this is really important for you and me, to approach this from the biblical perspective. Because if you approach it, I don't know if God is good, well, then you're going to question that all day long. But if we approach the Bible saying, well, the Bible says he's good, so no matter what happens, we have to understand that somehow God is working everything together for good, for those who are called, for those who love the Lord, you know, called according to his purpose. The Bible makes that clear. So one of the things that will help your life, if you can get to this place where you just assume God is always good, every single day of the week, every single year, every single moment of your lifetime, God is good. If you just assume that, then you don't leave the room for, I wonder if God is really good or not. But here our text says, truly, God is good. Now, the goodness of God, what does the Bible have to say about that? Well, there's some single words I'm going to throw at you to kind of give us some thought processes about the goodness of God. Because I think this is a challenged truth. People think, you know, is God really good? Well, first of all, to understand the goodness of God, you know, you need to look at it from this word right here, eternity. Number one, eternity. Having an eternal perspective is huge. It's important if you're going to embrace the goodness of God, you have to try to see things in the bigger picture. Sometimes it's so hard not to be so myopic or in your microcosm of your own little life and wondering why this is going bad. But there's so many things interrelated. Several years back on a Super Bowl Sunday, I did a sermon about, does God care who wins the Super Bowl? And I had an informal poll. And, you know, half the congregation said, no, God doesn't care who wins the stupid Super Bowl. And then there's the other half, like, yeah, God cares. And so we went through this little thought process in the scriptures. We just happened to be in a cool section of scripture that matched that on Super Bowl Sunday. But the point is, the Lord cares about all that stuff. He cares about everything. He cares about what those players are doing and the wives of those players and the children of those players. He cares about the people that are watching the Super Bowl and the commercials in between. He cares about what they think and what they do. God cares about what effect the losing team side will do and what will happen to their lives and the winning team. It's not really as much about football probably with God, if I could guess, unless God's just like, I'm a big, you know, Patriots fan or a Rams fan. You know, that's not the point. But the Lord, he does everything. He's moving little pieces in all of our lives. And I would argue that even the most minute detail in your life, God cares about that. Because that little decision you make today that might seem meaningless, it might affect you somewhere along the way. God knows all these things. So in his omniscience of knowing all things, I think God cares about everything. But here's the thing that's so great, is he cares about it, but he's also good, knowing what's good for us. So maybe it's good for Tom Brady if he loses today. God knows that. Maybe it'd help him with his attitude just a little bit or something. I don't even know anything about that, so I'm just throwing that out. You know, or God's got all kinds of things I'm sure he's doing in those lives of those players. If they're not saved, you know, maybe a loss will get them to a place where they'll realize, man, this, it's not all about football. It's actually, there's something more to life than just winning the Super Bowl. Maybe if they win the Super Bowl, they'll realize they've reached the highest level, and now what? And maybe they'll be drawn to the Lord because of that. You see, in God's goodness, I believe he cares about every little detail of your life and our lives and everybody's lives, because he's good. That's the problem as a parent. Sometimes you, your kids will think when they get into those teenage years, you know, they'll think you're a weirdo because you're poking your nose in their business. And by the way, parents, you should poke your nose in their business. That's important. Highly recommended, nose poking. These parents are like, oh, just give my kid an iPhone. I know he's 7, but I'm sure he's responsible with that iPhone, and I'm not going to look at his accounts. He's got his own little privacy. Well, that's just really dumb. But God looks into our business, and a good parent will look into the business of their child because they want to see them do well and thrive and live successfully and not get snared by the enemy. In the same way, God's goodness, he pokes his nose in our business. He knows what you're going through and even knows what you're thinking. And not only that, God sees the bigger picture so that if something bad happens to you today, it might be something that actually works out good in your life. The eternal perspective. Listen to Romans chapter 8. You can jot these down if you want. I got a few scriptures I want to share. Romans 8, 18, Paul the Apostle says to the Roman church, "For I reckon," apparently he was a cowboy, "for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." What's he saying? He's saying that you know, he reckons, he understands, he acknowledges that the suffering that we go through in these present times somehow, some way, will work into our eternal life glory that will be revealed through our lives. Somehow it shakes out in eternity, the trouble that you go through. That's an interesting thing. Paul knew that. Paul knew a lot about trouble and stuff like that. It's not just there in Romans, but also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me read you verse 17 and 18. Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul says, our light affliction is but for a moment. Well, Paul, speak for yourself. You think you know trouble. I got stuck in traffic on the 217 this week. Had to wait an extra 20 minutes to get home. I like that. I like that the Bible puts Paul in this role. You know, he's like, Paul says, hey, our light affliction, what is Paul talking about? His light affliction was being shipwrecked 3 times, being stoned to death a couple times. One time he was left for dead under a pile of rocks. And everybody went away. They thought they killed Paul. I can see it in my mind's eye. There, that pile of rocks. After everybody's gone, all of a sudden, one little rock kind of tumbles off the pile. Then a hand pops through the rocks, and Paul gets up, brushes himself off, and then goes back into the town and starts preaching again. That's a tough day at the office right there. You think you have affliction on 217, man. That's nothing compared to Paul. And Paul says, our light affliction, man, it's just but for a moment. Paul and Silas in jail there in the book of Acts. After having been whipped and beaten and scourged with the same kind of whip Jesus was whipped with, he was bloodied and beaten, and there he is chained to a wall in Philippi in the prison cell. And he and Silas just singing praises at nighttime. You know the story. It's a great story. Paul knew what it was to suffer, and he says, but our light affliction is but for a moment. He realizes, now by the way, when you're in suffering, have you ever noticed how long it seems? I mean, you might be suffering for a day or two, and you're like, oh, this is like an eternity. But Paul, his mindset was, man, our suffering is just for a moment. This life is but a moment. It's just a vapor, the Bible says, whew, very fast. And so, but our light affliction worketh in us a far more heavy or weighty, eternal weight in glory. You know, the people that have been through a lot of suffering, I've noticed, tend to be weightier people. And I'm not talking about pounds. I'm talking about spiritual heft. It's sort of the antithesis of Belshazzar. Remember in the Daniel account where Belshazzar sees the handwriting on the wall? He's the, you know, so-called king of Babylon. But the handwriting on the wall, when they finally got Daniel to interpret it, it said, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin," and it meant, the Medes and the Persians were going to come and take over the kingdom. But it also said this, "Belshazzar, you've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting." That's a King James way of saying, man, you're a lightweight when you should have been a heavyweight. You should have had some substance to yourself. But because his party animal, prosperity, king of Babylon kind of thing, he was just fluff as a person. Not legit, not weighty. The people that go through suffering, they're working in their lives a far more eternal weight in glory. If you've gone through suffering in your life, disease or sickness, trouble and despair, if you've been betrayed by friends or by family, if you've been hated by people, man, guess what? The Bible says that's working into your life, eternal life, that's working in a weightiness to yourself. When you get to heaven, somehow that's going to pay off. Some way that's going to make a huge difference. That's a glorious, glorious truth. And so he says, so we look at the things that are not seen more opposed to the things that we are seeing with our own two eyes. Isn't it interesting that this last year or season, there's been several events that should make people rethink their dogmatism. You know, we're so sure, we're so certain of ourselves, and that's part of the reason we such a massive, big divide in our country, is everybody so sure of this or that. But there's been a few things in my mind that should have made people like, you know, we really don't know anything. How do we really know? That's why I love teaching the Bible, is it's the one thing I can say, this is absolutely true. But is it Laurel or is it Yanny? Those of you that know that thing, the audio clip that everybody went crazy about last year, Laurel, Yanny. Half the people in our world heard Yanny, half the people heard Laurel, but people would have died saying, no, it's Laurel. Other, no, it's Yanny. Or what about the gold dress versus the purple dress? Or pink, what was it, blue? Blue and gold dress. Some people said, no, that's a gold dress. Other people said, and it had to do with the way you saw things. And they even start talking about genetic makeup and how you hear things differently and all kinds of crazy stuff. Just think about the Covington High School students there with the first video clip that was released, you know, a week and a half ago or whenever that was. And people were hating those young boys because they were wearing MAGA hats and they were giving this poor little old Indian a tough time. But then about a few hours later, the full video came out and you realized, oh, that's not exactly what it appeared. In fact, it appeared that the high schoolers were also being attacked by other groups. And then the Indian guy moved into their group as they were just doing their school cheers and stuff. The Indian guy kind of busted in their territory and pounding the drum. And so everybody that was saying, those kids should be hunted down. I mean, there was a bunch of celebrities that were all angry at these kids for causing this poor Indian trouble. But when they saw the whole video, see, we don't really know much about anything is the truth. But the one thing, if you want to know something that's true, just go with the Bible, go with God's word. And don't believe just the things you see with your eyes. That's what Paul says. Our light affliction is but for a moment, but it'll make that which is, you know, eternal far more weighty, while we look at not of the things which are seen, but the things that are unseen. It's better as a person to not just believe everything you see, but trust the Lord. That's what faith is, by the way. The evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not yet seen. And that's the way Paul lived his life. So when he went through trials and troubles, he assumed God knew exactly what he's doing and it was working in some kind of eternal weight in glory and it was going to work together for good. Paul trusted God in that. And the question really you have to ask yourself this morning is, do you trust that God is really in fact good? And the one thing I like to do is look at eternity and realize God's got a bigger plan, a bigger purpose. You got to remember, God's more interested in your eternal well-being than he is in your present comfort. Do you understand that? God is more interested in your eternal well-being than he is in your present day comfort. I had to go through that with Deb and I when Joey was born. I went through several surgeries, some massive time in intensive care when Joey was just a little baby. The guy was leading worship up here today. And I'll never forget that time where I had to, the doctors were there, you know, poking and putting tubes in and out. He had one time, I remember, seven tubes going in and out of him. And one was stuck in his neck. And the little guy, the first surgery was like 2 weeks old. The second was like when he was 4 months old. That was the tough one because by that time we saw his little personality and he was our little JoJo, you know. And he's the one we got to tickle and play and have fun with. But then here's Dad holding him down on a table while people are poking him with stuff. That's a hard place for a dad to be. As his little eyes looking up at me like, what are you doing to me, Dad? But I knew that for Joey to survive, he had to have those things happen to him. Heartbreaking as it was, brutal as it was, I knew that it was saving his life. The doctor said, man, we almost lost him. And it was a touch-and-go situation for several months. But just that little snapshot, I wonder what it is that the Lord's doing in your life. You feel like, what are you doing, God? Why does this hurt so bad? Why do I have to go through years of pain and trouble and suffering? And the Lord just says, just hang in there. I know I've got you, and eternity's coming. And it's all going to shake out in eternity. So the eternal perspective, that's huge. May the Lord give us all that eternal perspective. So number one consideration is eternity. The second word I want to bring up today is expectancy. an interesting word that would basically, say, what is our expectation? And do we expect that God is good? Truly, God is good. Do we expect that? You know, we don't know sometimes. You know, we don't know the end of the story. I love how when we expect good things from God and then it doesn't quite go the way that you thought it would. Lord, I thought you were leading me in this thing. I thought I heard direction for my life in this issue. And your expectation is a little bit shattered. But the point is, you've not seen the end of the story. You don't know how it's all going to turn out. You don't know what the end is going to be. I remember as a little kid, I used to love to go to the library, not because I was a big avid reader, but there was a little book. I remember like in first, second grade, I used to go to that little corner in the library where this little book was called Fortunately and Unfortunately. And I told this a few years ago, and a really nice gal in the church brought that book to me the next Sunday. She had that book. And so now it's on my book of theology shelves. I got lots of theology books, but the little child's book, Fortunately and Unfortunately. And it basically, it goes through this guy's life. Fortunately, a man got free tickets to Hawaii. I forget the exact story, but unfortunately, the plane was running late. But fortunately, he got on the plane. Unfortunately, the plane ran out of fuel. Fortunately, they had parachutes in the airplane. Unfortunately, his parachute didn't open. And there's these great cartoons, you know, showing this guy falling, you know, without his parachute all tangled up or whatever. And then, unfortunately, there was a huge pile of hay, giant, and he was going to fall on that. Unfortunately, there was a pitchfork sticking out of the hay. Fortunately, he missed the pitchfork and hit the other side of the hay. And, you know, just on and on it goes, and it ends up on fortunately, you know. And just teaching little kids, fortunately, unfortunately. I think you and I need to learn that. That sometimes things work out, sometimes they don't. But it's going to end on the fortunately. That's what we do when we trust God, to know that even though there's bad things that do happen, the Lord says, man, taste and see that the Lord is good, and that truly God is good. You know, we don't know if anything is really good or bad. Is it really a good thing or a bad thing? Oh, that's bad. Next time you catch yourself saying that about something in your life or something in someone else's life, ooh, that's really bad. You might want to ask the question, how do you know? Like the old Chinese, have you guys heard the Chinese proverb? It's the same thing as fortunately, unfortunately. It's a Chinese story of a young boy. There was a war that started. Oh, the neighbor said, that's bad. The father of the son said, how do you know? Well, the son went off to war and got promoted to high rank. And the neighbor said, whoa, that's good. And the father said, how do you know? And on it went, you know, well, the son broke his leg. Oh, that's bad. But then he got released and didn't have to fight in the battles anymore. Oh, that's good. How do you know? The farmer just kept saying, how do you know? How do you know? How do you know what's good or what's bad? Because we really don't. We don't know what's good or bad. There's times in my life, and yours probably as well, where you can only see back from the rearview mirror how that works. Things that you really hoped for, things that you dreamt about, things that you thought would be awesome. And it didn't work out. You were so bummed out at the time, but now with some years and some experience, you realize that was actually really, really good that didn't happen the way I was hoping it was going to happen. Having the right expectation and trusting that the Lord is good. You know, there's a story in Genesis chapter 42 that you guys know well, the story of Joseph. And that's a story of fortunately and unfortunately. You know what I mean? Joseph was favored of his father, fortunately. But he was hated by his brothers, unfortunately. Fortunately, he got a coat of many colors. Unfortunately, his brothers threw him in a pit. Fortunately, his brothers pulled him out of the pit. Unfortunately, they sold him as a slave. Fortunately, he was bought by a nice guy named Potiphar who put him in charge of a fancy house. Unfortunately, he was falsely accused and went to prison. You know, and on the story goes. Well, the funny thing is that story goes a lot longer than what I just said, but eventually gets to a time where Joseph is now promoted to be the second most powerful man in all the world. And he is looking like an Egyptian, and his brothers don't recognize him. You know the story. And it's an interesting thing because Jacob sits in his home, and there's a point in his life where he says this. In fact, let me just read it to you. It's Genesis, so you can jot it down in your notes. In Genesis 42, verse 36, he says, Jacob says, Me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is dead, Simeon is dead, and now you want to take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Jacob, he thought the whole world was against him at that point. Everything, why? Because Joseph's dead, Simeon's dead, and now my son Benjamin, his favorite son who was alive, is now going to be taken. All these things are against me. Now, those of you who know the story, none of that was true. He was told that Joseph was dead, even shown proof of his coat of many colors soaked in blood, saying, yeah, he got torn up by a wild animal. So he thought he was dead, but we knew he wasn't dead. Simeon was not dead. He was actually being held in a holding place from Joseph in Egypt and was going to be living large in a couple weeks. Benjamin was not dead, nor was he going to be imprisoned. In fact, Jacob was going to find out that Simeon and Joseph were not only alive, but they were going to all be reunited and live happily ever after. That's the truth of the story. But there he is. All these things are against me. It's like the cartoon character, you know, wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo. Woe is me. Are you one of those people? Are you an Eeyore or are you a Tigger? I always like to ask that question. The Eeyore is like, oh, man. Tigger is more bouncy. Eeyore's, I always felt sorry for Eeyore because also he had to pin a tail. They pinned a tail in his hindquarters. No wonder he was in such a bad mood. Are you a Tigger bouncing around saying, man, the Lord is good. It's all going to work together for good. Or are you an Eeyore? Man, I can't believe it's all going so bad for me today. Now, the Lord wants us to be the Tigger. That's the truth. And just trust that God is working it out. And Joseph was that kind of guy. Jacob was more of the Eeyore. But the person that truly understands the goodness of God won't be easily duped by the bad things that happen in their lives. There's an old quote, and I don't know who said it, but it goes like this. I will not give up what I know for what I don't know. And if you know that God is good, you won't give that up for little microscopic things that happen to you today when you know that God is good and you just always assume the goodness of God. It'll change your whole life attitude if you really embrace the goodness of God. And so really we've got eternity, number one. We've got expectancy, number two. But also number three, the enemy. That's the next thing, the enemy. One of the greatest challenges to the goodness of God is not just our Eeyore mentality or not just our microcosm of our life right now, but it's the enemy wants you to believe that God is not good, even though he says he's good. Satan would love nothing more than you and I to question God's intention. Is he really good? Does he just say he's good? Or is he kind of scheming behind the scenes? And we see this all throughout the scriptures. In fact, it happens in the earliest parts of the Bible. Listen as I read to you the very first time Satan tries to pull this little trick over humanity. Of course, everything was beautiful in the Garden of Eden. Everything was wonderful. The goodness of God was obvious. But it says in Genesis 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now it's interesting there. She added to God's word. Did you notice that? The Lord said, you're not to eat of the tree, but he never said, don't touch it. She just kind of, that's human nature. God puts boundaries and perimeters around us, and we like to add those things and make it even worse. But that's just Eve. We're not even supposed to touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband, and he did eat with her. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, I've been to the Middle East, and the fig leaves over there, not a good idea. Just going to say it. Not very comfortable underclothing. kind of itchy, scratchy, those fig leaves. I wouldn't do that. The Lord, in his graciousness, you know, makes them skins and stuff, which is a whole other thing. But what happened there in that garden situation? It was basically Satan, number one, questioning God. Half God really said, you must not eat of the tree. And Eve reiterated kind of falsely what God said. And then saying, you will not die. See, he's questioning the goodness of God. He's saying, listen, God just doesn't want your eyes to be open because you'll become like gods. And by the way, any religion or religious group that says you can become gods, you should not be a part of that. That's very Satan. That's a Satan thing. Satan wants you to think you could become a god. There's certain religions out there. You have to watch out for that, along with other issues. But that's one of the big ones. You are not God, nor will you ever be. But Satan says that. You'll be like gods if you eat of this tree because you have your knowledge of good and evil kicked into gear. Now, the funny thing about Satan is he likes to use bits and pieces of truth and then sort of intermingle it with sort of untruths or the things that are not spoken. So when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, did they die? Well, no. Were their eyes opened and were they enlightened? Yes. But it wasn't what they thought it would be. Their eyes were enlightened. They saw that they were naked and then they were sinful. They saw the knowledge of good and evil. And not only that, but they were now separated from God because of their sin. And they didn't die physically, but you know, we talked about this a few weeks ago. They died. There was an eternal death that they were now headed for. And so Satan was really technically right, but he was also realistically wrong. He was questioning God's goodness. God just doesn't want your eyes to be opened. Well, there was a reason why God didn't want their eyes to be opened, because it would be torturous for all of humanity for years to come. And God had humanity in a place of true perfection and bliss before the fall in the garden. That was the goodness of God. And the badness of Satan let man go forward with what they were going to do, and it wrecked the whole thing. And the rest of the Bible is all about how God restores humanity unto himself. So there it is again. There's the Father, this good, loving God, trying to protect humanity because he's good. And man and Satan doubting. See, it's not just your flesh doubting God. It's Satan who wants to deceive you and me into thinking that God is not good. That's something that Satan wants to do. And he started from the Garden of Eden, and I would argue that he whispers in your ear from time to time, man, God doesn't care about you. God wants you to not do this because he doesn't like you having fun. He's the cosmic killjoy. That's why he doesn't want you having sex outside of marriage, and that's why he doesn't want you to take drugs or become an alcoholic. Man, God's just trying to be the ruining of all the fun of us. God's just holding it for himself. But the goodness of God says, no, I tell you these things are wrong, drunkenness, adultery, and sinfulness. I call this sin because it messes you up and it hurts you. And as a loving God, he wants you to flee from those things because they're going to wreck you, just like it did Adam and Eve. But Satan himself, the enemy, would challenge this truth. And he will always ask, is God truly good? And he will try to plant that little seed of doubt in your soul, probably till the day you die. But if you recognize where that comes, from where it comes, then you'll be able to fight against it and say, get thee behind me, Satan. When you start to doubt the goodness of God, you can say, man, that's a lie of the enemy. And you can quote this little scripture, Psalm 73:1, truly, God is good. Man, I love that. So, if God is good, then Brett, why does God allow suffering? Well, we've already hinted to that. Our suffering, even as bad as it might seem, somehow works itself in eternity. Our suffering might be the very thing that saves us, as it did Joey when he was a little baby. The suffering that he went through, that I had to hold him down through, man, that was, now that he's lived a healthy, strong life, it makes me really glad we did that. Hated it at the time, but in retrospect, I realized he had to go through that little time of suffering so that he could have a lifetime of joy. See, Satan wants you to have a lifetime of suffering, but a little moment of joy. There's pleasure, the Bible says, in sin for a season, but there's real destruction that comes from that. So there's pleasure, that's true, and Satan will, you know, entice you with the pleasure of sin for a short season. So you can either have a little momentary second of pleasure and then a lifetime of misery, or you can have a lifetime of misery because of your sin, or you can switch it around and just say, I'm going to keep myself from that indulgence. I'm going to keep myself from that sin, and might be a little bit suffering so that you can have an eternity of joy with the Lord. Super important. Well, Romans chapter 2 tells us of something that is kind of interesting. Those who would despise the goodness of God. Why would anybody despise God's goodness? I'll read it to you. It's Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Listen to this. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same thing, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that it's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance? Paul's making this point about judging each other, that we're not supposed to do that because we're judging people in the same things we do ourselves. And we have no right to do that, but we're sure of the judgment of God, and that kind of freaks us out when we talk about God's judgment. See, here's the thing where people make the mistake. They think, well, if God is good, why is he going to pour out his wrath upon the world? Why is there judgment and wrath coming? And people get all up in a tizzy, but you have to understand, goodness requires judgment. It would be unrighteousness and badness if God didn't defend goodness. See, this is the thing. We only see the things as good as long as we feel good about everything. But even the tough things that happen in this world, judgment, it's all for the good. It'd be like if you dads in your house, you're just sitting at the dinner table and suddenly a giant rabid wolf comes running into your house, snarling, foaming at the mouth. It's already going to die because it's got rabies. But it's going to devour your family unless you do something. So you grab your 9-iron from the garage and you bonk that wolf on the head with that 9-iron and you kill it. Now, unless you're in Portlandia, most people would say, that was a good move, man. You should kill that because that thing was going to, it was dying, but it was also going to hurt your family and kill your family. You would be unrighteous to just let it go. Well, poor little pooch. He's hungry, man. Let him eat. Nobody would say that. That's not goodness. Goodness, and even we would call it heroic, to go and take on the wolf, right? Because that's the good thing to do. In the same way, God has goodness, and his goodness sometimes looks like wrath and righteousness because he is so good. And you say, well, Brett, that makes me nervous. Well, it's real simple. All you got to do is be on the correct side of this thing. You got to choose God over Satan. Choose the way of salvation that God has provided versus your own trying to be good enough. Then you're saved from the wolf, if you would. And God in his goodness and righteousness also requires judgment and wrath. That's part of the deal. And so he says here that in Romans 2, he says, so it's the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. That's why this goodness thing is so important. What is it that will make a person say, I repent of my sins? Well, the Bible tells us it's not necessarily fire and brimstone preaching, but it's the goodness of God that will lead men to repentance. Now, when you consider how loving and kind-hearted God is, people can't resist him. But the reason they do resist him is they can't understand or embrace the goodness. That's what it says. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads men to repentance? One of the reasons people will refuse to turn to God is because they just don't trust that he is good. And how important it is to make that part of the message that we preach, that we preach the goodness of God, that he leads us to repentance. Now, there is a place, by the way, for fire and brimstone preaching. We all need to know we're sinners. We need to understand that. And sometimes there's people groups that think, oh, I'm a good person, and you can't tell me I'm bad. Well, that's where the fire and brimstone comes in. But ultimately, they need to understand that God is good, and that's how we're saved, the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Now, some of you might be saying, okay, Brett, good stuff. Truly, God is good. But you're taking this verse out of context. Didn't you read the rest of the verse? Good if you're checking that. You should. You should always check the stuff I say. Acts 17:11, Paul says, man, be like the Bereans and search the scriptures and see if it's what that guy's saying is true or false. I encourage you to do that. You might be saying, Brett, it says truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are a clean heart. This is about Israel, Brett, not about us. Well, see, here's the beautiful thing. I'm not a replacement theology person. You know that if you've been here for very long. God has a plan for Israel, loves Israel. But don't you know that you and I, we as Christians, part of the church, we've been grafted into the vine of Israel. That's the language of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, it's a funny thing. One thing you'll notice, if you have an old King James Cameo Bible like I do from Cambridge, mine's a Cambridge Cameo. I've had this for 23 years now, this Bible. But it always cracks me up because the titles on the top of the page, that's not the Bible. That's just the translators putting their, you know, this is what happens on these pages, right? But it always cracks me up in, you know, 1611 when they did this translation. One of the things that's funny is all the titles at the top of the page, whenever it's an Old Testament curse against Israel versus when it's an Old Testament promise to Israel, you'll crack up if you start noticing. A lot of your Bibles have this. It'll say, curses on the children of Israel. But the next page, blessings for the church. Do you see what's happening there? In 1611, the King James people, they were replacement theologians. They didn't believe Israel was even a thing anymore. They didn't exist as a nation. So they thought it was all figurative and they were cursed. Those Jews were cursed. And so all the goodness of God goes to the church, but all the curses, we're going to keep that to the Jews. And that's kind of the worldview. And that's where a lot of anti-Semitism actually comes from. Now, we know God has blessings for the church and for Israel. One of the big mistakes people make mentally is this, as they say, Christianity ended Judaism. That's not true. Christianity is the continuation of the truest of faith, and that is that the Jews were the first part of it, and then Jesus came and fulfilled all of Judaism through Christianity. It's important if you have a Jewish friend to not tell him, yeah, do away with Judaism and it's all about Christianity. That's a mistake. But help the Jew understand, don't you understand that Christianity is the fulfillment of all the things your Hebrew Bible says that's going to happen? It's a fulfillment. That's why we are grafted into the vine of Israel, Romans 9, 10, 11. And so we're part of that. So we get to claim the blessings, but we also have to watch out for the curses. Both sides are true for us. But we can claim this blessing. And it's also true because it says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as of are a clean heart. You'll say, Brett, that disqualifies me right there. I'm more like Jeremiah chapter 9, where my heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Well, when you become a Christian, you are regenerated. You get a new heart. The Bible says the Lord will take your stony heart and replace it with a soft heart of flesh. And like Psalm 51:10, the psalmist wrote this in Psalm 51:10. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, that's what God does when you become a Christian and accept Christ. He creates in you a clean heart. Even though you have practically a dirty, sinful heart, man, the Lord takes your heart and washes it clean, gives you a new, clean heart. Your heart, by the way, is your soul, your mind, your emotions in the Bible. All that to say, you and I can claim this promise given to Israel because we're grafted into Israel, and the Lord does the same thing for us, giving us a clean heart. You and I can totally accept this and believe this with everything we've got. How much do you believe God is good? I end with this story. It was a great missionary who lived in some of the hardest places around the world, but was one of the truly faithful missionaries back in the late 1800s. Alan Gardiner experienced many physical difficulties and hardships, disease even, throughout his service for the Savior. But despite all of his troubles, he said this in one of his writings, "While God gives me strength, failure will not daunt me." And this guy was just sticking to it no matter what. He was given to the ministry of missionary work. But it was in 1851, at the age of 57, he died of disease and starvation while serving on Picton Island. That's an island on the southern tip of South America. And when his body was found there in his little hut where he was serving, they found his diary that was laying nearby. When they looked at his diary, you know, there was entries about the struggle of disease and troubles that he had and attacks from natives and all kinds of crazy stuff. But the last entry in this little book showed the struggle of his shaking hand. As he tried to write legibly, it read, I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. Interesting that a guy suffering for the Lord like that would die with that sense. Some might say, I'm overwhelmed with how God didn't pay me back. Here, I've been serving my whole life, and look what God does. Gives me disease, causes me to die in the jungle, nobody, unsuccessful. That's not his mindset. He knew that God was good, even in his deepest time of suffering. That's the person who really knows God in a way that is so true and right. When we doubt the goodness of God, we find ourselves in trouble. May the Lord give you and me an ability to just always know that that's the main thing. God is good. Even when it seems like he's not good, he's still good. And when you believe that, man, it changes everything, your outlook on life. If you're not a Christian, taste and see. Man, maybe you sense the Lord tapping you on the shoulder even right now to be saved and to accept Christ. Man, you'll see how good God is if you taste. And if you say, Lord, I accept the work you did. I know I'm a sinner. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I believe you rose from the grave like you said you would. And when you confess and believe that, the Bible says you'll be saved. And you will taste and you will see that the Lord is good. In Jesus' name, let's pray. And so, Lord, on this Sunday morning, we consider your word and we're thankful for the truth and for the power that's embedded here, Lord, the truly goodness that you've shown to each one of us. Lord, I pray for each person in here that we would just lock in to that truth of goodness. Give us an ability to, even in the darkest of hours, Lord, put our trust in you. Forgive us where we've doubted that. Help us, Lord, to have faith. Lord, for those that don't believe or have yet to accept Christ, soften their hearts, Lord. May they taste and see that you are good. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.